This archived broadcast of Janet Meffer Today is brought to you by TriStar Pictures' A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, based on the true story, A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, starring Tom Hanks and Matthew Rhys, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters November 22nd.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it!
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Welcome, everybody. Great to have you with us. The Bible is the most popular book of all time, but polling shows us that fewer people are reading it and studying it and believing it. And yet, as the Bible itself testifies in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Why does the Bible matter today? We're going to talk about that today with Steve Green, president of Hobby Lobby and co-founder with his wife Jackie of the Museum of the Bible. And he's also out with a new book. It's called This Beautiful Book, an exploration of the Bible's incredible storyline and why it matters today. Steve, it's wonderful to have you here. How are you?
I'm doing great. Thank you for having me, Janet.
Great to have you on. Well, you say this book is about explaining the story of the Bible from your perspective. How would you characterize your perspective on the Bible for somebody who's not familiar with the Bible at all?
Well, I think that what I am trying to do is just as I just read through the Bible as if you were to pick it up as a brand new book and just read it and say, well, here's kind of what I get, and I really am wanting to take it as much as I can from the Bible's perspective. Here is what the Bible is saying about itself versus being anybody else's thoughts. There's a lot of different thoughts about what the Bible is saying and meaning, and, for example, who the God of the Bible is. There's some that say he's a genocidal maniac. Well, that's not what the Bible says. And so if we were just to be honest and tell this book story from its own perspective, that's what I'm trying to do.
That's excellent. Now, obviously, there are a lot of stories in the Bible, but there is a bigger overarching storyline. How would you explain that big picture of the Bible? If you're to really summarize it succinctly, what would you tell a non-Christian, somebody who's not familiar with the Bible, about what the Bible's true storyline and overarching storyline is?
Yeah, that really becomes a part of my underlying goal, is to show that this book really has a story that it connects it all. And it basically tells of a good creator God that created all things, and it was good. But because of man's sin, that relationship was broken, and he had to send a son to pay the price that relationship could be restored for those that accept it. And so that is this book's story. And if you read it and understand it from the perspective, a lot of the stories that seem to be somewhat disjointed make a little bit more sense when you understand the bigger picture as you read through the Bible.
Yeah, that's very well said. You start out, when you talk about a lot of the important characters in the Bible throughout your book, you begin with the story of a name that a lot of people may not even know. This is Mephibosheth. This is Jonathan's son mentioned in 2 Samuel. Why bring him up? What do you think is the importance of this more minor biblical character to the, you know, to the story that you're trying to outline in your book?
Well, it really, for a couple of reasons. One, it shows that it's an easy story to miss. You have to go to a couple of different sections and piece the story together for you to understand its story. And sometimes the larger story of the Bible can be missed as we're reading different stories. And so the fact that this one could be easily overlooked is an example. But then when you put that story together, it really does tell the story of the Bible as an overall, the overall story of the Bible, of this Mephibosheth who is thinking that he is going to be killed by King David because he was son of Jonathan and a potential heir to the throne and is kind of in fear, and yet David invites him in to eat at his table. And that, to some degree, is the story of the Bible, where God invites us back into the relationship with him. So this story that's easy to overlook really tells and sets the story for the goal that I have in this book, is to try to explain what that overall story is of the Bible.
That's That's great. That, and you're right. That really is a hint of what we see later on, especially in the New Testament, how Jesus Christ reached out to so many people who a lot of people didn't think mattered, you know, the lepers and so forth. This is a very important theme. Going back to the creation story, though, one of the things that you emphasize is the character of God that is evident in the creation story. Talk a little bit about that, if you would, because when we're talking about the character of God, you mentioned before that many people think of God as maybe some kind of moral monster, a genocidal maniac, what have you. What is the truth about what the Bible says regarding God's character?
Yeah, I think that it's important for us to understand how the Bible pictures the God of the Bible. And there's really, what I try to point out is there is two aspects to God. He is a loving, merciful God, but he's also a God of holiness and justice. And those two can seem to be conflicting, but a good analogy would be the sun. We have to have the sun to live. It provides warmth and life on our planet. But if you got too close to the sun, it would incinerate you. And so while there is good, there is a danger within the sun. And so God has this holiness and justice about it that prevents us from having a relationship with him because of his holiness. And yet, because of his love and mercy, he has made a way for us to be restored. And those two elements, God's love and mercy and kindness and God's holiness, are something that we have to understand. And we're trying to lay that groundwork early on in the book.
That's great. Steve, what do you say to somebody who might hear about the initial story in Genesis about the fall of man and God's creation before that and say, well, if God is good, if God is love and God is mercy, as you Christians say that he is, then why in the world would he allow the world to fall into sin in the first place? Why didn't he stop Adam and Eve from sinning?
Well, that becomes a part of love. For us to be able to love, we have to, it is by choice. If I am forced to love somebody, that doesn't work. That's not the way love works. Love is a choice. And so for us to be able to love God, he had to give us the choice. And he did that by putting a tree in the garden. And everything was acceptable, but that one tree, that gave us the right to choose not to follow him, to disobey him, or in essence, not to love him. If he had not put the tree there, there would have been no choice for us to disobey. And, yeah. and because love requires a choice, and he gave us that choice, and as we disobeyed mankind, that created the problem with the relationship because of the holiness of God.
Exactly. Well, and you see the gospel throughout the entire Bible. I think that's one of the most exciting things you discover when you begin to read through the Bible, and you see that red thread going all the way from Genesis to Revelation. One of the early characters in the Old Testament that people need to know about is somebody you emphasize, which is Abraham. And people will know, for example, the story of Abraham and Isaac and how God tells him to sacrifice Isaac, and then he, at the end, he doesn't have to go through with it. What is the picture of the gospel there? What do people need to draw from that? Because there are many who will just say, oh, Abraham, you know, he's kind of this minor guy. Yeah, all right. Everybody knows his name. But is he really that significant? Is he really that important to the bigger story?
Well, and he is a great example, you know, especially of his call and willingness to sacrifice his own son, which is a type of our Creator God that sacrificed his son and sent his son that he might pay the price. So the analogy there is very clear, and Abraham was given a promise, and that's part of the focus that we show, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his descendants. And, mm-hmm. and you think, you know, that's quite an interesting promise, but it's a promise that we show that in the New Testament is fulfilled by Christ. And so Abraham is one of the key characters within Scripture, and is one that I highlight in the book to show how that this really is, this story of the Bible is tied throughout the whole book, and Abraham being one of those key figures.
Yeah, well, and of course, Abraham is mentioned later on in the New Testament for sure as an example of faith, that it was his faith in God's promise that saved him, that it wasn't the sacrifice, but really it was looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
Exactly. And so there are just so many analogies that could be made and are when you're attuned to what the overriding story is and you see that red thread, as you alluded to, throughout Scripture and see, oh, this is another type and shadow of what Christ is doing. It's pointing to Jesus. Yep. And throughout Scripture, when we're looking for it, it's there.
I love it. Well, we're going to take a very short break. This beautiful book is the name of the book. Steve Green with us, and we'll return right after this. You're listening to Janet Meffer Today.
Maybe I can just have my baby. It don't matter what nobody says.
This is the end of the story of a young mom who planned to end her pregnancy but chose life after visiting a preborn center. Preborn steps into the lives of hurting young women who are being told that a preborn baby is not a life. Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasounds in the country and the direct answer to Planned Parenthood, helping young moms choose life.
I feel like it was meant for me to have this baby. This is something God gave me for a reason.
You can be a part of choosing life with young hurting women across the country. Would you join with Preborn and Janet Meffer today to help save 400 babies by the end of 2019. For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds and help save 5 babies from abortion. And now, through a match, your gift of $140 will actually help save 10 babies instead of 5. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, dial 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229. 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com.
From TriStar Pictures comes A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, based on the true story of the real-life friendship between Fred Rogers and a cynical journalist, showing that kindness can triumph.
You love broken people like me.
Sometimes we have to ask for help, and that's okay.
A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, starring Tom Hanks and Matthew Rhys. Rated PG. Parental guidance suggested. In theaters November 22nd. More information is available online at resources.abeautifulday.movie.
If you're a medical professional, here's a way to move from success to even greater significance. Mercy Ships has an urgent need for pediatric registered nurses. You'll be joining dozens of volunteer medical professionals who've been blessed by the opportunity.
I think all nurses should do something like this. To serve the unserved is one of the most beautiful experiences.
Get more information by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. Mercy Ships, bringing hope and healing to the world's forgotten poor.
We are back on Janet Meffer Today. Thanks for joining us. The Bible really is the most amazing book, or collection of books, as we know, 66 books put together between two covers that we call the Bible. But there are many, many people who are not familiar with the story of the Bible. And this beautiful book is the latest from Steve Green, president of Hobby Lobby. And we are talking about the Bible's incredible storyline and why it matters today. And Steve, before we went to the break, we were discussing Abraham. A very important figure in the Old Testament as well would be Moses. People will talk about Moses, his role in the Exodus, his role with the Ten Commandments and so forth. But how do you point to him as being one of the most significant figures in the Bible and someone that everybody should know about?
Well, he obviously plays a key role in the Old Testament, is referred to often even in the New Testament as one that led the children of Israel out of Egypt and out of bondage. And again, there's a type of what Christ does for us, leading us out of the bondage of the sin that we have and is part of our nature. And the focus that I have for Moses is, again, another promise that God makes to Moses, that there will be another prophet like him that will come after him.
Yes.
And the question, well, who is that prophet? There are three promises, the one from Abraham and Moses, and then later in King David. And what I show is that in the New Testament, it shows that Jesus fulfilled that promise, that prophet that was coming, that is referred to and predicted, is Jesus. And again, it is an effort to show how that this book is all tied together, which is part of what makes this book such an incredible book, is that it is, as you mentioned, 66 books, but 40 authors over 1,500 years that make a story, and Moses is a part of that.
Oh, absolutely. I can never get over, as a Christian, the fact that you do have these 66 books that are in such harmony. And what other book in the world could we turn to and say, over 1,500 years, you have all these different people, all these different backgrounds, different languages, and yet there is an incredible unity to it. Doesn't that point to the case that we all say as Christians that this truly is the Word of God, and that's one of the evidences for it?
And it is. And so where I am going as we are telling this book story is pointing out the incredible makeup of this book. There is nothing that even comes close to this. And as you mentioned, this is a best-selling book every year and of all time. A story that is told, that is written over 1,500 years. Imagine writing a book, starting a book today, and somebody 1,500 years from today is going to finish that story, and it go through 40 writers. That is what happened with this book. We can chide the children of Israel, going back to Moses, as they're leaving Egypt, and God is guiding and directing them every day, a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, and they continue to walk away from God. And you say, you know, he's there every day, and yet my argument is God has given us no less in his word. This story is incredible, and yet how many of us sit it on our shelf and really don't engage with it and are not following the God of the Bible? So the children of Israel would trade what they had for what we have, and I am hoping people will recognize the precious gift that God has given us in his word.
Amen. Well, going into the New Testament, certainly people will know that's the story of Jesus. Jesus is born as a baby in Bethlehem, and we know how it goes from there, and it leads to his death and resurrection and then ascension into heaven. But you call him the unlikely king. Why do you call him the unlikely king?
Well, you know, when he is born in a major in a manger in humble means, and never did anything that the world would recognize as significant. You know, never traveled very far, never held a political office, was you know, just a wanderer, never owned a home. It's like, you know, the most unlikely person, and yet he changed our world, unlike anybody else. Life magazine, as a matter of fact, in the year 2000, came out with a publication, The 100 Most Important Events of a Millennium, so for the last 1,000 years, and it was Gutenberg prints the Bible. That event changed our world, and the key story of that book is Jesus. So he has had an impact on our world like no one else.
No doubt about it. One of the things that you tie back to the Old Testament, and I appreciate this so much because I'm fascinated by the prophecies, the fulfilled prophecies in Jesus that the Old Testament outlines. But one of the things that you mention is that Jesus fits into the story of the Bible going back to the Passover. And again, we're back to the time of Moses. For those who are not really familiar and have not read the account of what happened with the blood and the angel of the Lord, how does Jesus fit into that? Because for many people, that is something they've not known before.
And again, another great type and shadow in the Old Testament that is pointing to the New Testament, that is pointing to Christ, and that is that as God is cursing the Israelites or the Egyptians for not letting the people go, the last one was the firstborn was going to die, and the only way for the Israelites not to have their firstborn to die was to sacrifice the Passover lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. And it is really just a type of what Christ did for us, that he was sacrificed that we might have life. So that Passover, that event that you know, comes early in the whole story of the Bible is, again, pointing to the event of the Bible, and that is what Christ did for us all on the cross and sacrificing that we might have life.
It's wonderful. It's just wonderful. Can you talk a little bit about the Bible's claims? This is a section that you have in your book, which I think is very, very important. There is a God. The Bible is his word. It is inspired, as it says it is. What of the Bible's claims for itself? What should we make of those different claims? And what are some of them beyond the ones that I mentioned?
Yeah, well, imagine writing a book and you say it's God's word, and see what kind of response that you get. And yet, the Bible time and time again is claiming to be God's word. That is a very bold claim. It says it's going to last forever.
Yes.
And imagine you writing a book again and saying your words are going to last forever. That is a bold claim, and this book happens to have survived more than any other ancient document that we have. It has survived in an incredible way. And then it makes another bold claim in the fact that it's living. Again, write a book and say that your book is living. It's ink and paper, and yet it claims to be alive, and that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it can make that claim because if it is what it claims to be, if it is God's word, and as we read it, that living God shows up and speaks to us through his word. And in that way, it is living and can speak to our hearts. And I'm sure many of your listeners can attest to that. As they read through God's word, they clearly are hearing God giving them guidance and direction or comfort or so many ways that God can speak to us through his word. So in essence, it is alive.
Yeah. Oh, that's such a good word that you brought up, that it's living and active. That goes back to Hebrews 4:12, which I quoted at the outset of the broadcast. But when we see in that verse that it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, what about that aspect of the Word of God? Because that's going beyond saying God gave us the words of the Bible. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit, as Scripture testifies. But it also talks about what the Word does in the lives of those who believe it.
Yeah, that kind of goes back to even the book that my wife and I did, this dangerous book, where it's dangerous to not know this book, because we're apt to not follow the guidance and direction it gives us for life. But it's also dangerous to know this book because it does cut, and sometimes it convicts us and it tells us that we are doing wrong, but that is for our own good. And in some cases, it may direct us to do something that we had never intended on doing, as God's Spirit guides and directs our life in following what he has called us to do. And so it speaks to us when we let it. And God is wanting to speak to us if we just go to his word and let him.
Well, that's a really significant point. As you were saying that, I was thinking to myself, when you say that the Bible is living and active, that it's alive, that it judges the hearts and minds of men, we're talking about God being active through his word. In other words, we're not just talking about dead letters on a page that might be inspirational one morning because I liked the way a particular sentence sounded, but there is actually a living God who has breathed out these words, who is actively working through his word in our lives. I can't name any other book that does that. That's absolutely unique in the history of the world.
Yeah, how many times have people that are going through major struggles or challenges, that are dealing with hurt and pain, and as they go to the Psalms, it is just a balm to them, and God comforts them and wraps his arms of love around them and lets them know that he's with them. Or when they're needing to be convicted because of wrong, and it challenges them to live that holy life and to make changes in their life. It's a book like no other that can reach to us no matter where we are and what stage of life we're in. God can speak to us through his word.
It's great. For those who have never read the Bible who are listening to you right now, Steve, how would you advise that person to investigate its claims and to get familiar with the Bible and give it a chance to speak to you personally, even though you've never read it before?
Well, I think that the good thing to do is to get a good overview of the Bible. If you were to just start from Genesis and read through, you can quickly get to some pretty challenging parts, and people will make it for a few books and set it down. But the more you have this understanding of the overall, and that's one of the goals I have for the book, is just to have an understanding. I remember watching the Broadway play Les Miserables when I did not know the story, and it was confusing to me. It wasn't until I watched the movie, knew the story, that I went back and I was able to really enjoy the Broadway play because I understood the storyline. Yep. And so that's kind of what I want to do, is let people understand, here is this book's story, get an understanding of that first, and then as you go into to read it on your own, you will be able to see how some of those stories tie together and have a greater appreciation for the part that they read.
Fabulous. This beautiful book by Steve Green. Steve, thanks so much for being with us.
You bet. Thank you, Janet.
This archived broadcast of Janet Mefford Today is brought to you by TriStar Pictures, A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, based on the true story, A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, starring Tom Hanks and Matthew Reeves. Rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters November 22nd. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. I want to kick things off here and talk a little bit about the dirty tricks of the left. And we're going to get a lot more of this pertaining to the elections that are coming up and the elections that just were. I don't know if anybody has really commented on this very much, but there was the news last week about this new evangelical call for restitution-based immigration reform, that central gospel concern of restitution-based immigration reform. This is from the Evangelical Immigration Table, which receives funding through the National Immigration Forum for ads that it runs to promote open borders and get evangelicals on board. And the whole thing is one big political ploy. We've known this for a long time. I've talked about it for a long time. But did anybody else notice there are pictures put out there with Russell Moore, the head of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, sitting on the stage here with Michael Ware, who is the Obama faith advisor, and another woman from the Trinity Forum. And the banner behind them says, National Immigration Forum. These are the same people from the Evangelical Immigration Table who have been denying for about 5 years that they're Soros funded. The National Immigration Forum is Soros funded, and it did pay for the ads for the Evangelical Immigration Table to promote itself. I know this for a fact on Christian radio. So what are they talking about? It's an undeniable fact. And here's Russell Moore sitting in front of a Soros funded banner, just going along like no big deal, no big deal. Isn't this awesome? These people are just absolute political operatives. I don't even know why they are there. What are they exactly doing for the Southern Baptist Convention at this point to advance the cause of religious freedom? I mean, at this point, when you look at what the ERLC actually does, it's religious freedom is just kind of a side job. Oh, yeah. OK, let's throw some bones here about religious freedom. OK, let's really get down to it. It's about open borders. What does open borders have to do with the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission? What does it have to do with the stated purpose of that entity at all? And does anybody even care anymore? Is anybody ever going to hold his feet to the fire on the Soros stuff at all? We've been doing this for quite a while. I know I've been saying this for several years now. And there are others out there who've been saying this. Does Southern Baptists not care that George Soros is funneling money to an entity and Russell Moore is sitting on a stage under the banner and openly identifying with the National Immigration Forum? Does anybody care? Or is this, shrug the shoulders, go back to Netflix. Yeah, this happened last week. This was announced in Washington, D.C. by the Evangelical Immigration Table. Here, the Christian Post says over 80 evangelicals signed on to this statement calling for a restitution-based pathway for immigrants unlawfully residing in the U.S. to be granted legal permanent residency. What does that have to do with ethics and religious liberty? Absolutely nothing. Then we're supposed to be impressed that it was signed by not only nine leaders of the Evangelical Immigration Table's principal organizations, but pastors and leaders from seminaries and churches and Christian colleges and parachurch organizations and denominational bodies. You know what? I'm not, color me unimpressed. I don't care. You know, there is such a disparity between the leaders who are doing all of this garbage and the actual sheep, the people who are coming to church on Sunday and funding these churches and funding these denominations and funding the cooperative program in the Southern Baptist Convention. There is such disparity, but there is such absolute ignorance on the part of so many people who just assume everything is going really well. You know, we're Orthodox. We believe in the Trinity. Everything is good. The deity of Jesus Christ is upheld. Oh, there's such great theological orthodoxy. Oh, such great theological orthodoxy. You are being taken for a ride if you think this is all about theological orthodoxy. These people are open leftists. They are trying to move evangelicalism left. I say it until I'm blue in the face, but I'm not really sure what difference it makes because I'm not really sure the extent to which God is just giving us over. I said this on Twitter a few days ago, and I said, you know, what are we supposed to do at the very time in our nation where we need a black robe regiment? Those great godly pastors who were so critical to the American Revolution and the establishment of the United States of America, whose freedoms we still enjoy today. The disparity between those men of God and the people that we have who are leading entities in evangelicalism, and all they are is political operatives, money hungry, spineless, compromised political hacks. That's all they are. And I'm not trying to say every single person who's in a pastoral position or a seminary position or any sort of church position nationwide, they're all hacks. I'm not saying that, but there are plenty of them. There are plenty of them. Why at this moment in history are you content to be a political hack when we need men of God, when we need bold preachers of the word of God, when we need men to tremble before the Lord and his word? We're getting these people. Is that really okay with this sheep? I'm hoping and praying in the long run that it's not. Speaking of Soros, they report over at One News Now that Soros, of course, is pouring millions into district attorney races in states like Virginia in order to provide potential cover for future perpetrators of voter fraud. So we had what went on in Virginia last week. And now it's very interesting. In the state of Kentucky, you have some citizens who have now come forward and they are backing up this idea that there was potential voter fraud in the state of Kentucky. There's a lot going on there. Governor Matt Bevin, as you know, has not conceded the race there for governor. He's behind by about 5,000 votes. He has called for some, you know, re-canvassing, and let's see. 5,000 votes is quite a few votes to try to overcome. But this is what he had to say on election night. And then I'm going to get into some of the audio that came out yesterday from these citizens who really want to get down to it and have the attorney general look into potential voter fraud. This is what Governor Bevin had to say just a few days ago. Cut one.
This is a close, close race. We are not conceding this race by any stretch. Not at all. And here's the thing. Understand this, though. Understand this. We want the process to be followed, and there is a process. We know for a fact that there have been more than a few irregularities. They are very well corroborated, and that's all right. What they are exactly, how many, which ones, and what effect, if any, they have will be determined according to law that's well established. And just for the record, and some of you are well aware of this, 4 years ago, I found myself in a very similar situation. Again, the law was followed in that instance. Turns out that it ended up being four tenths of a percent or whatever it was, 83 votes. My point is this: we want the process to be followed. The process will be followed. And in the end, we will have the governor that was chosen by the people of Kentucky. And that's the way the process should work.
Now, the Citizens for Election Integrity is a new group that's just formed. It's a handful of concerned citizens, and they had a little press conference yesterday. They want the attorney general to look into voter fraud. For example, this woman, Erica Callahan, who you'll hear speak in just a second, talked, for example, about the fact that there was reported record turnout, but she said they haven't found one person in the county who waited a long line, you know, waited for a long time in line in order to vote. So really, I mean, are we getting the straight scoop on what actually happened in Kentucky? This is what Erica had to say. Cut five.
The attorney general shall investigate and issue subpoenas. The question is, how many subpoenas have been issued? How many witnesses have been contacted? How many calls has the Attorney General's office returned to more than 130 voting citizens? We're counting on the Attorney General as our attorney to do his job. So we, the citizens of Kentucky, in search of free and fair elections, call on him to release the information. We need to be assured that these claims of fraud are being investigated.
Right. Now, she gave one example of the voter fraud they've heard about. Listen to cut six.
We have questions. How did a Kentucky college student 1,000 miles away on election day have a signature appear on his voting record in Kentucky that same day? No one would commit felony voting fraud for a single vote. How many more are there?
Well, this is a very important question. Now, you might say, well, there have been 130 cases of voter fraud that they know of that have been reported to the attorney general. There might be more than that. And she's right. These citizens are right to call for an investigation into all of those claims. And who knows, even if you found 130 all to be cases of voter fraud, if you'd be able to prove enough to give Governor Bevin the victory in the election. But the point is, we know that Soros is pouring millions into races. We know that Soros is pouring money into evangelical circles. We know the left wants to subvert the voting process of free and fair elections in order to give them victory. And do you really think we're not going to get more of this and more of this and more of this as time goes on, as we head into 2020? We're going to talk about it more. We're going to go to a quick break on Janet Mefford Today. We'll be back. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $249 for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com, and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
From TriStar Pictures comes A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, based on the true story of the real-life friendship between Fred Rogers and a cynical journalist, showing that kindness can triumph.
You love broken people, like me.
Sometimes we have to ask for help, and that's okay.
A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, starring Tom Hanks and Matthew Rhys. Rated PG, parental guidance suggested. In theaters November 22nd. More information is available online at resources.abeautifulday.movie.
If you're looking for adventure, serving as a volunteer on the Mercy Ship is an adventure like no other. And you'll be serving on the largest non-governmental hospital ship in the world, providing free care to some of the world's poorest people. Whether it's performing a surgery, cleaning the deck, or transporting a patient to a recovery center, every day you'll be making a difference in the lives of struggling people. Begin your adventure today. Connect with us at mercyships.org. It's an adventure of a lifetime.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today. It's going to be interesting going into 2020. There's a lot of money being dumped into these elections and these races across the country. And perhaps what is going on in Kentucky will be the shape of things to come when Trump goes back up for re-election. I don't know. Kentucky Governor Matt Bevin is not conceding the race for governor in that state. And now you have some citizens standing up and saying, we need to look into voter irregularities. We need to look into some of these allegations of voter fraud. The attorney general needs to look into these. And they're right. You should look into all this. Now, going back to the issue of Soros and the money that he's dumping into American political races, I think this audio from December is quite interesting. Now, granted, this is about a year old, but Matt Bevin at the time had brought up the fact that ProPublica had partnered with the Louisville Courier Journal in Kentucky, and he was raising some concerns at the time about the fact that you had a newspaper partnering with a group that had connections to Soros. Listen to cut two.
News flash that came today from the Courier Journal. They've announced with breathless excitement that they are partnering with an organization called ProPublica. And this is the same Courier Journal, mind you, which, while it's dying, continues to maintain that they are unbiased, that they are good journalists, and that they are interested in transparency and holding government, among other people, accountable. Well, who's holding the Courier Journal accountable? Who's doing any kind of analysis of who this ProPublica is? I'll tell you who ProPublica is. It was started by Herb and Marion Sandler. These are people who made billions of dollars doing subprime lending, taking advantage of people that couldn't afford to pay these back, destroying thousands of lives, destroying Wachovia Bank in the process. But they profited off of people who had nothing and have even less now. And these people made billions and are now funneling that ill-gained money into left-leaning organizations like ProPublica.
Okay, interesting. Then he goes on. Listen to cut three.
Now ProPublica is partnering up with the Courier Journal to pay the salaries of the Courier Journal's investigation of some organization within Kentucky. Now, they're not going to be transparent about what that is. They're not going to be transparent about their partner. They're not going to be transparent about the fact that these same Sandlers are big supporters of the ACLU, that other bastion of conservative thinking or fair-mindedness, the very same ACLU that repeatedly sues the Commonwealth of Kentucky and our legislators for the bills that they pass. This is also an organization, ProPublica, supported by George I Hate America Soros. I mean, this is the sad reality of who the Courier Journal, which pretends that it's an actual news organization or a publication, is so remarkably biased. They are now full in bed with this particular organization, ProPublica. But now the Courier Journal has just straight up said, we don't even care about being objective. We're willing for a price because we'll sell our soul. We'll be a sock puppet for the ProPublica organization, for George Soros, for the Sandlers, for all these other people who hate America and undermine day in and day out the values that we in Kentucky actually hold dear, that America was founded on.
See, I think this is a really important piece of audio to go back to from almost a year ago from Governor Matt Bevin, because it does matter. I've been talking for the last, I don't know, several weeks about the fact that CNN partnered with a human rights campaign. Peter LaBarber and I talked about this late last week. The biggest homosexual lobby group in the world. They have millions of dollars. They have untold amounts of power. Nobody dares to cross the human rights campaign. What they say goes. What they want, they get from the progressives on the left. So you have news organizations that are partnering with groups that are just flat out activists. Does anybody care? Does anybody understand how that compromises the political system? I mean, this is not something that is always just a problem on the left. You always have, you know, problems with money and which groups give to who and who's compromised and who's being bought and sold. This has always been a problem in politics, but it really becomes a problem when you have millions coming from George Soros through his Open Society Institute and all the rest. And we got to watch all this stuff. And it's very, very difficult. For example, when you talk about the Washington Post, by the way, responded to that piece of audio from Governor Bevin at the time and poo-pooed it. Oh, this guy, he just doesn't like the truth. Well, tell me if this is good journalism. This was from a few days ago in the Louisville Courier Journal. And it was a piece that said, opinion piece, Matt Bevin lost the Kentucky governor's race because he's a jerk. Good riddance. Oh, that's fantastic journalism. That's groundbreaking. Fantastic. Oh, and here's another piece of information, which I think you need to know about. This was via the Investigative Project on Terrorism, since we're talking a little bit about the most recent elections, especially in Virginia. Did you know there was an Islamist who won a school board seat in Fairfax County? We've talked about Fairfax County before, foisting this radical sexual education program on the kids in that particular school district. It's reprehensible. But listen to this. The daughter of one of America's most prominent Islamist leaders became the youngest woman and one of the first Muslim women elected to office in Virginia. Abrar Omish, age 24, won an at-large seat on the Fairfax County School Board as part of a Democratic wave that also gave the party control of both houses of Virginia's General Assembly. Keep in mind that Soros dumped millions of dollars into Virginia. And I dug this up as well. There was a little cable access show. I'd never heard of it before. But Abrar Omish was on this show, and they were kind of laughing. The host was laughing. Ah, you can't say that kind of thing on the other shows, but you can say it here. You can say it here. It's a show called Rest and Impact. But this is a woman who has a father. This is incredible. He's the former president of the Muslim American Society. His name is Essam Omish. And the Muslim American Society is the Muslim Brotherhood's overt arm in the United States. And apparently, when she was a student at Yale, this candidate in 2014, Abrar Omish, the young daughter, led the Muslim Student Association's effort to silence ex-Muslim and Islamist critic Ayan Hirsi Ali. She claimed Ayan Hirsi Ali does not have the scholarly credentials to speak on Islam. Okay, right. She was a Muslim. She was involved. She was there when Theo Van Gogh was murdered. Like, are you kidding me? I mean, this is who you just put on the Fairfax County School Board. Fantastic. But listen to this cut. When she is asked where she has worked previously. 24-year-old Arbor Omish. Cut four.
So I worked at the DNC. I was senior organizer there.
The DNC.
Okay. Loaded, and I have many thoughts about it. So I'll qualify it. I mean, essentially, you know, I was brought on. I was recruited, actually, by the deputy chair.
By the way, it's safe for you to mention that here in Reston.
Good to know. Yeah. No, I know this community is great. But, you know, it was part of trying to move the party towards more progressive policy. The idea was we would be crafting, especially after the presidential election that kind of split, you know, the party. Moving us towards some of those policy platforms that were promised.
Moving us away from an autocratic government and that kind of
more accessible, open, transparent.
Oh, yeah, because if anybody is open and transparent, it's the Muslim Brotherhood. Right. Did you catch that? Do you think that that's at all significant, the fact that this 24-year-old daughter of the former president of the Muslim American Society, the overt arm of the Muslim Brotherhood in the United States, was a senior organizer at age 24 for the DNC, recruited by the deputy chair? And it's all about openness and transparency. Sure it is. Yeah, it's all about openness and transparency. Unbelievable. Her father, by the way, going back to this investigative project story, had to resign from a state immigration board back in 2006 after the Investigative Project on Terrorism released video of him endorsing violent jihad at a 2000 rally. He lauded Palestinians for learning the jihad way to achieve liberation. In 2016, he claimed that few Muslims had the same adherence to duty and morals as the Muslim Brotherhood. In 2011, he admitted that he used to belong to the Brotherhood. He's also a longtime board member at the Dar al-Hijra Islamic Center in Falls Church, which has a history of supporting Brotherhood causes. And then, of course, I mentioned Abrar Omish leading this demonstration against Ayan Hirsi Ali. She supports the Muslim Brotherhood-linked International Institute for Islamic Thought, which has long endorsed an Islamic supremacist vision of society. Does that sound like openness and transparency to you? 30 years ago, this group then had a managing editor of a social science journal, Sharifa Al-Khatib, who advocated modifying curricula to proselytize and also played a key role in introducing Islam and the Arabic language into the Fairfax County public schools in the 1990s. Do you see what's going on in your country right now? Bit by bit by bit by bit by bit. You got more transgenders in office. You've got more LGBT candidates. About 100 were elected. Your country is changing, folks. And if you don't think that these folks who are getting into these offices don't have an agenda, then you haven't been paying attention. And people like these leftists in evangelical positions are trying to get us all on board with the left. It's despicable. It's such an unbelievable betrayal of Christians, Bible-believing Christians, who need more than ever to hold to the principles that made the United States the great nation under God that it has been for so long, and needs to remain that republic so our kids and our grandkids can retain that same freedom that God has lavished on us. We have much to pray about, and we have much work to do. We are out of time. Thanks for joining us here on Janet Mefford Today. We'll see you next time.